Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to overlap chapters today, so be in chapters 4 and 5. Have you ever had something happen to you which wasn't so good? What's that? Oh, my live stream. Are we streaming?
Do I have to do double duty today?
We got the stream started? Okay. All right. Thank you for the reminder. But have you ever had anything happen to you which wasn't so good? You tell someone a story, hoping to gain a little bit of support and comfort, but the words you hear, and I've made this mistake myself a few times, the words you hear are, "Oh, I know just how you feel." Really? Are you sure about that? You really know just how I feel. It's kind of aggravating, isn't it? Maybe they've been through something similar, or they think they know how you feel. Or even if they've been through the same situation, or the same type of situation, every separate instance is different. Our stories are always different. It can be really aggravating, irritating, and oftentimes the conversation will then flip to the other person telling you their story instead of you being able to share yours. Well, today we're going to talk about someone who can make that comment to you. And he's the only one who can say it and get away with it. And that's Jesus, who is also the only person who can look at his mother and say, "Woman," and get away with it. He's also the only person who can say, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out," and really mean it. Today, our passage that we're going to look at today, it marks a shift in the theme in Hebrews. These verses that we're going to look at today introduce the next five chapters of this letter, which are a detailed discussion about Jesus as our great high priest. So with that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14, going through chapter 5, verse 10. And the author writes, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our first question that we're going to look at today is, what is a priest? And as we really start to unpack this passage, the best way to understand it is to look back for a moment to see what the role of the high priest in the Old Testament was. I think we need to do this because this passage tells us that Jesus is greater than that high priest from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. The office of the high priest was hereditary and was traced from Aaron, the brother of Moses of the tribe of Levi. The high priest was to be whole physically, meaning he could not have any physical defects, and he had to be holy in his conduct. He wore a golden breastplate on which was inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he went into the dark holy of holies. And when he did that, it was as if he brought the whole nation with him to atone for their sins. The priest wore a turban-like piece on his head, and on top of that was a crown of pure gold. Inscribed on the crown were the words, "Holy to Yahweh." He was held to a regular standard of holiness. For example, a priest who committed adultery was killed on the spot. The high priest had to offer a sin offering, not only for the sins of the congregation, but also for himself. The greatest responsibility for the high priest was Yom Kippur. It was the holiest of the Jewish holidays. Leviticus 16 describes in detail the responsibilities of the high priest on that day, with the overall purpose being that on that day, all of the sins of God's people would be atoned for. The people would fast and seek God's forgiveness. Part of the duties of the high priest was to take two goats, to sacrifice one, and on the other to place all the sins of God's people. He would put his hands on the head of the goat and recite out loud all of the sins of God's people. Then that goat, now called the scapegoat, would be led into the desert and released. This symbolized the carrying away of all the sins of God's people. On this one day, and only on this one day, would the high priest enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This is the very place where the glory of God dwelt. And he would make sacrifices for the sins of the people. It was a pretty bloody experience, because the only way to atone for sin was through the shed blood of an animal. Jewish folklore said that a rope would be tied to the high priest, and he would also have bells on him. So if he was in there for too long of a time and the bell stopped ringing, they would presume he was dead, and they could pull him out by the rope. Because if he wasn't holy enough, he would die in the sight of God because of that unholiness. And Jesus fulfilled this role. He made atonement or provision for our sin in a way that no sacrifice or scapegoat ever could. In this new section of Hebrews, we find that Jesus is the better, the greater high priest. He fulfilled this role. He became the one who would make atonement for our sinfulness. He did it in a way that no other sacrifice would ever have to be made. Since the Jews had to repeat this process of Yom Kippur every year, Jesus is the great high priest, and that he made the one-time perfect sacrifice on the cross. Then he passed through three areas. The author of Hebrews uses this word heavens, meaning that Jesus passed through the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, the second heaven being space, and into the third heaven being God's dwelling place. Jesus went to where God himself, not just his glory, but God himself, where God himself dwells. He went to the holiest of all holies. His sacrifice was made once for all time. The sacrifice was perfect, and the high priest was perfect. So Jesus sat down for all eternity at the Father's right hand. He had made the perfect atonement for sin, the purpose for which he had come to earth. And the work was completed when he entered into heaven and presented himself in the holy place. Our great high priest didn't pass through the tabernacle or the temple. He passed through the heavens. When he got there, he sat down and God said, "I'm satisfied. My son, Jesus, accomplished the atonement for all sins, for all time, for all those who come to him by faith and accept what he did for them." The appeal of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 is for those yet uncommitted Jews to accept Jesus as their true high priest. They should demonstrate that their confession is true possession by holding fast to Jesus as their Savior. The same is true for us as well. This emphasizes the human side of the believer's security. True believers hold fast, and just as God holds fast to us. But what does it really mean for us? Jesus, as the great high priest, gives us direct access to God. The Old Testament whispered and hinted about the priestly office of Jesus through types and shadows, such as Aaron, Israel's first high priest, and the Levites. God instructed Aaron, for example, that he had to cleanse Israel of their sins through the protocols of the Day of Atonement. Aaron, at that time, and Aaron alone, had to sacrifice a bull to cleanse himself ceremonially. And then take some of the blood, enter the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. God instructed him to take the two scapegoats and sacrifice one of them and sprinkle its blood on the altar. And the second goat, like it's already been described, lay his hands on the head and recite the sins of the people. And then send it out of the camp in the wilderness. In this act, the goat was to bear all their iniquities and carry them away. As the Old Testament progressively unfolded God's plan of redemption, the prophets revealed that the Messiah was the ultimate sacrifice. No longer would Israel look to the blood of the bulls and goats, but to the blood of the Messiah, who would be pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, bear their griefs, and carry their sorrows. No longer would the scapegoat bear Israel's sins, but rather the Messiah would. Jesus does. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Messiah would be both sacrifice and priest. But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is not of his creation. This is Hebrews chapter 9, by the way. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption once for all. Peter, whom the Catholic Church points to as the founder of the Catholic Church, points to Christians and says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's interesting that Peter would say that. We had a potential mission team member while we were at the University of Missouri. Had a real difficulty with the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. She was raised Catholic. It was a real struggle for her to sit in chapel and to hear our campus minister say, "Good morning, saints." It was a real struggle, but to hear Peter saying, "You are a royal priesthood," is huge. A chosen people emphasizes God's loving initiative in bringing people to himself and allowing us to be part of his church. A royal priesthood reminds us that as believers, as priests, we are serving royalty. We've not landed some sort of maid service position. We are part of God's forever kingdom. A holy nation emphasizes that God has set apart the church for his use, and that individual believers have a valuable contribution to make to his church. A chosen people, a people belonging to God, the people of God, all these emphasize God's ownership in our lives. Throughout history, God has claimed for himself his own people as his prized possession. Christians are a people for God to possess. A very ordinary thing acquires a new value if it has been possessed by some famous person. Several years ago, an auction was held that focused on sports memorabilia. Dan Quayle's Little League uniform was up for grabs, as were Michael Jordan's running shoes. Although in and of themselves these items were of little value, they sold for incredible amounts of money simply because of who had owned them. Peter's repeated emphasis with the term people is that as a believer, I might be a very ordinary person. You might be a very ordinary person. But because we belong to God, as believers, we belong to God, we acquire an immense new value because we're his, we're possessed by him. That phrase sounds a little bit weird. God owns us. We are God's people. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. This idea of possession isn't the same as demon possession, but more of it's an ownership. All of this has come to us not because we deserve it or have somehow earned it, but because of one thing: God's mercy. The people who first read Peter's letter had lived without God and Christ for a long time. During that time, they had tried through many ways to obtain mercy for themselves, but they failed. In coming by faith to Jesus, they received the mercy that had so long eluded them. God's mercy came to them in tangible form, bringing the gifts of forgiveness and eternal life. Any formal priesthood on earth now implies that the final and perfect atonement for sin hasn't been made yet. It's equal to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in number 16, who the earth swallowed up because God was so angry at their wickedest presumption. There's absolutely no place in the economy of Christianity for a hierarchical priesthood. Any that is established is illegitimate and a direct affront to the full and final priesthood of Jesus. Our second point, the first one was really long. Our second point is that Jesus is a sympathetic priest. Most people seem to think of God as being far removed from human lives and concerns. Jesus was the very Son of God, yet his divinity didn't prevent him from experiencing our feelings, our emotions, our pain, our temptations. God became man He became Jesus to share triumphantly the temptation and the testing and the suffering of men in order that he might be a sympathetic and understanding high priest. The first few verses of chapter 5 point us toward how human priests operate. The human priest can understand what those he ministers to are going through because he faces the same temptations whether he wants to admit it or not. There seems to be this idea in some circles that priests stand out. They're to be held to a higher regard, perhaps even considered to be sinless by those whom they minister to. Sometimes it appears that it even gets in their own head, and they think that perhaps they can get away with murder based on what we see, some of the scandals that we've come across in the media in the last couple of decades. An unfortunate side effect is that folks tend to put pastors in that same mold. Let me clear that up for you and lay that misconception aside right now. I'm a human. All pastors are human. We mess up a lot. We are sinners saved by grace, just like everybody else. Here's the rough spot that we're in, though. Often, we feel like we face even more temptation because of this proverbial pedestal that we're placed on as shepherds. We're set apart for a special task of preaching and teaching the Word of God, but that doesn't take away our propensity to sin. Personally, I'm tall enough. If I fall, it's going to hurt. If I'm held up on a pedestal, that's just even further I have to fall. So keep me grounded, please. Now, we have a high priest who understands what we're going through. There's a degree of temptation that we as people, as humans, may never experience simply because no matter how spiritual we think we are, we will succumb to the temptation when we reach that point. Jesus didn't have that limitation. Since he was sinless, he took the full extent of all that Satan could throw at him. He had no shock system, no weakness limit, no breaking point. Since he never succumbed, he experienced every temptation to the maximum. And he experienced it as a man, as a human being. In every way, he was tempted just as we are and more. The only difference was that he never sinned. Therefore, when we come to Jesus, we can remember that he knows everything that we know. And a great deal that we don't know about temptation and testing and pain. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. It's because of this that we can look to Jesus as our great high priest, and we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. And it's at the throne of grace where we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our third point, Jesus is the perfect priest. The first four verses of chapter 5 give us an outline for the qualifications of a priest. The first is he must be human, selected from among men, since he is appointed to represent them before God. The second, his ministry consists of offering gifts and sacrifices for sins, as his major work solves the alienation created by human sin. Third, he must deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And he can do so because of his own sense of weakness and sin. And fourth, He must be appointed to his priestly office by God. No one can make himself a priest. Now, Jesus fulfilled all of these requirements. In verse 5, we see the fulfillment of verse 1, in that Jesus didn't exalt himself to be made high priest. Jesus was set apart for his task. Priesthood, I don't think, was the goal that Jesus was aspiring toward. If anything, the work of Jesus pointed to the holes in the existing priesthood and the weaknesses of the men who held those positions. Even though he was the divine son, Jesus didn't take the position for himself or give honor to himself. He told the Jewish leaders who questioned him in John chapter 8, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." God invested Jesus with the authority and honor of high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll look at Melchizedek a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 7, but let's look at it briefly for just a moment. Melchizedek was a king priest who lived in the time of Abraham and whose ancestry is completely unknown. He was the king of Salem, which is the ancient name for Jerusalem. And he was a priest of the true God. He lived many centuries before the Aaronic priesthood was established. And the priesthood, and his priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, is unending. Unlike that of Aaron, which began in the time of Moses and ended in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. His priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, therefore, was superior to Aaron's in two ways. Melchizedek was a king, whereas Aaron was not. Melchizedek's priesthood was perpetual, whereas Aaron's was temporary. Melchizedek's priesthood, therefore, is a better picture of Jesus than even that of Aaron. In verses 7 and 8, we see that Jesus offered prayers and supplications and was sympathetic toward men, fulfilling the second and third requirements. He was identified with men. He understood men. He felt with men. He was himself a man, just as surely as any high priest that served in the tabernacle or the temple. The days of his flesh were an interlude in the life of Jesus, who existed before and after his earthly life. But they were an extremely important and necessary interlude. Among other things, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications because of the anguish he faced in becoming sin for those who believed in him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed, and he agonized so intensely that he sweat drops of blood. His heart was broken at the prospect of bearing sin. He felt the power of sin, and he felt temptation. He cried. He shed tears. He hurt. He grieved. What he had always known in his omniscience, he learned in a new way on earth by experience. He could not have been a fully sympathetic high priest had he not experienced what we experience and felt what we feel. When Jesus prayed to the one able to save him from death, he wasn't hoping to escape the cross or the grave. It was for that very purpose that he came to earth. A more accurate translation of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 is to save him out of death. And Jesus wasn't asking to be saved from dying, but to be saved from death, to be reassured, to be confident, to know for certain of the resurrection. Father, don't just leave me there. This is the gift and sacrifice that Jesus made for sin. Finally, in verse 10, we see Jesus fulfilling the fourth requirement of being called to the priesthood by God, not by man. The author here reiterates the quotation in verse 6, that Jesus is appointed as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By his death, Jesus opened the way of eternal salvation. All the priests of all time could not provide eternal salvation. They can only provide momentary forgiveness. But by one act, one offering, one sacrifice, Jesus perfectly forever perfected those who were his. The perfect high priest makes perfect those who accept his perfect sacrifice, those who obey him. The obedience mentioned in verse 9 of those who obey him is not simply regarding commandments, rules, and regulations. It's not obedience to the law. It's the obedience of faith. And Paul writes about in Romans 1:5. God wants us to obey him by believing in Christ. True obedience. Just as true works is first of all true believing. This is the work of God. Jesus said that you believe in him who he has sent, John chapter 6. Trust in Jesus and the work, or is the work of faith and the obedience of faith. Trust in Jesus is the work of faith and the obedience of faith. Now, sadly and tragically, not all people believe. And whoever doesn't believe doesn't truly obey. No matter how moral, well-meaning, religious, or sincere they might be, no matter how many good works they do, no matter how good of a person someone else might think that they are, you don't believe, you're not truly obeying. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of two responses to the gospel. In the second letter, he tells of God's retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first letter, by contrast, he praises the missionary work of the faithful Thessalonian Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. Their obedience in the faith brought others to obedience in the faith and to the gift of eternal salvation. God's word always calls us to action. Jesus is our great high priest who opens the door for us to have direct access to the Father. We have the word in our hand. We don't need anyone to tell us what this word says. We get to read it for ourselves. Jesus is the great high priest who put the word in our hands. There's no special ritual or crazy incantation that anyone has to recite in order to place our faith in Jesus. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No sprinkling of water or repeated words from some guy in a fancy robe is going to save you. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Are you ready to do that today? If so, let's take care of that right now. You know, one of the things that we've looked at over and over in this letter so far is this word today. Today doesn't mean this 24-hour period that we're in. Today means right now. So if right now you're not certain of your status before your holy God, let's take care of that today. Let's take care of that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy and true. We thank you that it is through your word, through your logos, that we can seek you and find you. And through our great high priest Jesus, have direct access to have this conversation we're having right now. And it is through your high priest that we receive salvation. God, open our hearts to be obedient to you, to have our faith in Christ. And in Christ alone. Lord, guide our paths. Teach us the way you would have us go. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.